I'm Matt Van Cleve. I'm the teaching pastor here. And if this is your first time, I just want to extend a special welcome to you. We're really glad you're here. And if you fill out that next step card and put it in the offering later, we'd like to give you a gift, and you can pick that up at the new guest area. And I'd love to meet you too. So, all right, if you have your Bible, turn to Genesis 1. And if you don't have a Bible, you have your phone or a tablet, you should look into the Holy Bible app. It's free. It's from lifechurch.tv. Many different translations and reading plans and things like that. So it's a great resource. But if you have your Bible, turn to Genesis 1. Today we're going to talk more about the purpose of marriage and some more of the exits that we take in our marriages. We touched on this last week. And if you weren't here last week, I'd encourage you to either listen to the podcast or you can go to our website and watch online. Genesis 1:27 is the climax of creation. It says this: "So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them." And I just want to start by saying this. I said this last week, but it's really important. The purpose of marriage is the pursuit of oneness. The pursuit of oneness, or the pursuit of community with your spouse. And our capacity to experience oneness with our spouse is actually part of the image of God that marks our lives. God says he wants to create human beings in his own image, and God exists as the Trinity, three persons and yet one God, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a lot written on the Trinity, but what I want to reflect on for just a moment is the significance of the Trinity in this sense. The fact that God exists as three, and yet he exists as one. It means that God experiences community in his very nature. Do you ever wonder what life is like in the Trinity? Like, what must life be like? What must existence be like for the Father, Son, and the Spirit? You think there's arguing about who's the most powerful? My wife and I sometimes argue about whose job it is to do certain tasks around the house, like emptying the trash or making lunches or putting the girls to bed or something like that. Do you think there's that kind of thing that happens in the Trinity? It's worth reflecting on. What must life be like in the Trinity? Well, the Bible talks about this. Jesus tells us what brings him delight. He says, "My delight is to do the will of the Father." And then in turn, the Father's delight is to glorify his obedient and humble Son. And the Father and the Son send the Spirit to the earth, and the Spirit in turn points people back to the Father. And so there is throughout all of eternity this kind of submitting to one another and serving one another and seeking to delight one another that characterizes life in the Trinity. That's what life in the Trinity is like. It's this eternal dance of servanthood and the servanthood that produces joy and delight in the heart of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. God is three, and God is one. God experiences community in his very nature. It's part of the beauty of the doctrine of the Trinity. And now God creates human beings, and it says in Genesis 1:26, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness." And then in verse 27, he makes us in his image. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them. In other words, he makes them two, and yet Genesis 2:24 goes on to say, a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one. So two become one. God made us two so that we can become one. According to the logic of mathematics, either we're two or one. We can't be both. But God does what mathematics can't. In marriage, two become one. And we see this pattern from the very beginning. God exists as three and yet one, and so God creates human beings, and he says, let us make them in our own image, and he creates them male and female, says that two are to become one, so they're no longer individuals. They're unique in that they can have this capacity for oneness in community, the same way that God has this capacity for oneness in community. This is God's dream of community. Genesis 2:18 says, "The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." And helper needs to be clearly understood here. The idea of helper is not that the man is overworked and God gave him like an assistant to help him work around the garden. In the Old Testament, Do you know who that word helper is most often referred to? It's God himself. The primary idea here is that the one thing that man cannot do alone is experience community. He needs someone else to fulfill his basic purpose, which is to experience community. And so God gives him someone else to help him do what, by definition, he can't do alone. So God creates the woman. Genesis 2:21 says, "So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man.' That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh." This is what God does. God creates man from the dust of the earth, and then he says it's not good for him to be alone. Why? Because he's created in the image of God with a capacity for community. And so God decides that he'll create a woman to help the man so that he can experience community. And he actually reaches into the rib of a man. He causes him to fall into a deep sleep. He gives him some kind of divine anesthesia or something. And he reaches in and he pulls out a rib and he creates a woman. And he says, "She came from your body. You were one body, but now you're two, but now you are to become one again." The two become one again. You see, there is a beautiful picture here. They came from one flesh, and they're to become one flesh again, only different this time. It's not just an identical body. It's a new kind of unity. It's a unity that's not primarily physical. It's a unity in your mind and your spirit and your heart and your soul. It's now a oneness in diversity. It's a great definition of community, oneness in diversity. They're now to become bonded. They're now to become partners. They're to know intimacy. They're to know community. You know, our country has a motto in Latin. It's on some of our currency, E Pluribus Unum. E Pluribus Unum. It's from the many, one. From the many, plural, one. It's from the many states, one nation. From the many different peoples, one society. It's a picture of community. But the truth about us is we are fallen creatures, and so we often have a very hard time with community. And some of us in our marriages today, we feel like there is a lot of pluribus, but no unum. Part of what a marriage can be is an opportunity to learn how to live out this community that God created us for. We can overcome our natural tendency toward self-centeredness and self-servanthood. Let me just say a few things about what it is that this kind of oneness looks like. And if you're taking notes, just three components to oneness real quick. There's a knowing component to oneness. If you're going to be one, you are actually going to know this other person. You're going to know your spouse. Genesis 4:1 says, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain." The word "to know" is used here synonymously for sexual intimacy between Adam and Eve, but "to know" involves every level of personhood. Getting to know their mind, getting to know them emotionally, getting to know them physically. The idea is you come to know everything about this other person. You know their secrets, you know their favorite food, you know their dreams, you know their shoe size, you know how to read them, you know what makes them tick, you know what gives them great joy, you know where they're ticklish, you know how their smile twists up in a certain way when they're only teasing. You just know them. Love drives us to know each other and to study each other. And knowing someone is a way of communicating that we actually value them. It's a way of saying there is immense worth to this person, and so I want to know them. There's a knowing component to oneness. Then there's a doing component to oneness. Oneness involves acts of connectedness. Knowing alone simply creates the possibility of great love or great damage. The fact is, most of us could probably inflict a deeper hurt on our spouse than anyone else. Why? Because we know them so well. We know just where to push the right buttons, and if we wanted to, we could do it. And so it's not just knowing, it's actually doing acts of connectedness. We serve, we do things that the other person appreciates, we encourage them, we affirm them, we do favors for them. Sometimes we do one of their tasks for no reason at all, just because we love them. So there's a knowing part, there's a doing part, and then there's a feeling part to oneness. And this part tends to get underemphasized sometimes, but it's a very important part of oneness in a marriage. God wired us in this way that we increasingly are connected by bonds of affection and love. It's a gift of grace. They bring you joy. When they win, you rejoice with them. When they hurt, you hurt with them. This feeling component will drive us to know our spouse better, and it will drive us to do things for them. And when this feeling component is absent, it tends to demotivate you to know your spouse better or to do things for your spouse. It can be a vicious spiral downward. I mean, it could spiral up or it can spiral down. Now, in God, we see perfect knowing and perfect doing and perfect feeling. I mean, that's God's experience within the Trinity, Father, Son, and the Spirit. And that's God's heart toward you. God knows you perfectly. God could not act more loving toward you. And God's heart is just filled with affection for you. And God made you with that same capacity. He made you with the capacity to be able to know and do and feel oneness. And so the next question is, how well are we doing at it? It's important that we actually assess our connectedness level in our marriage, our pursuit of oneness in our marriage. We put the at-home appraisal in the bulletin again this week, so if you didn't get it last week, you could maybe sit down sometime this week and do that with your spouse. And I want to encourage you to do that. And in addition to that, I want to encourage you to spend some time this week asking the question, how well are we doing at knowing and doing and feeling oneness with one another? How well are we doing at pursuing oneness? Because what happened at the fall is still happening today. There's a loss of oneness. In Genesis 3, Adam and Eve are forced to leave the Garden of Eden. And we need to understand that that's more than just simply a detail about geographical relocation. This is about loss. It's about loss of community. It's about loss of this paradise, this perfect oneness. And now there are little exits from oneness. And what I want to do for the remainder of our time together is talk about a handful of these exits. We talked about two of them last week. And today I want to talk about a handful of these exits that flow right out of this initial part of Genesis. And if you have a pen and piece of paper, I just want to encourage you to write these down and kind of grade yourself on them as we go. See how well you're doing as a couple. Grade yourself on a scale of 1 to 10, you know, 10 being fully connected and 1 being not connected at all. All right, so the first exit is suggested by the rhythm of the creation narrative that we violate very often. We take an exit from oneness by the pace at which we live. Now, just for a moment, use your imagination and think about what life must have been like for Adam and Eve, for the first married couple before the fall, before sin entered this world. Do you imagine their lives were rushed? Do you imagine they were frenzied and hurried? Can you imagine Adam turning to Eve and saying, all right, Eve, we've got to be fruitful, we've got to multiply, we've got to fill the earth, we've got to subdue it, we've got to have dominion over the fish and the birds and all living things on the earth, and we've got to work in the garden, so let's get a move on, shall we? You see, God established a rhythm, and we read about it in the very first chapter of Genesis. There's a time to work. God spoke, and it was so. And then there's a time of reflection. God looked over everything that he created, and he saw that it was good. And after God completed the work of creation, there was a Sabbath. There was a time that he had set aside to rest. In the garden before the fall, I think we can be pretty confident that the man and the woman lived according to this rhythm of creation. And so when it was light outside, they were awake, and when it was dark, they slept, and they were not preoccupied with all the species that they did not have dominion over yet, that didn't keep them up at night. When it was the week, they worked. When it was the Sabbath, they rested as God himself had done. Their life just fit the rhythm that God had established. Now, the question for all of us to reflect on is this: is this the kind of rhythm that we live in? And if we're serious about pursuing oneness the way that God intends us to experience oneness, I think we may need to do things differently. And one of them is a very simple thing. We need to set aside a quantity of time simply to be alone with our spouse. We need to set aside a quantity of time simply to be alone together with no agenda at all. And this is difficult, partly because I think, particularly with men, it feels like a waste of time. Because we live in a society that says, if you're not producing something or not making something or contributing something, then you're not being productive. A number of studies are conclusive on this. There's a high correlation between marital happiness on the one hand and the amount of time that couples spend together. Intimacy is incompatible with hurry. It just takes time. And that's part of why God designed the rhythm of creation the way that he did. And I believe the evil one wants to tempt us to violate that rhythm. It's actually not that difficult for the evil one to tempt us in this area because it doesn't seem like such a serious sin. It just keeps us from the kind of lives and marriages that God intended us to have. I think that's part of the subtlety of the evil one. He can get us to violate God's standard because things like this don't seem so obviously wrong. Spending a quantity of time together and getting away from the routine is very important for marital intimacy. There's something about just getting away from the office and just getting away from your house, getting away from the same old place, just that puts your brain at another gear to allow intimacy to happen. And it doesn't have to be elaborate, it doesn't have to cost a lot of money, but it's important just to get out of the routine, and just spend a quantity of time together. And it's also important, I think, to spend some time apart, spend some time away from each other, away from your regular world, but where you're not together as a couple, where you're apart from one another, and you just have time to be alone, to be with God, and spend time with him in prayer and listening. Because to know and to be known, which is the essence of community, to know and to be known, you must have some knowledge of yourself. You must allow God to reveal you to you. All right, so the first exit is the pace at which we live our life. We violate the pace of life that God created us for, and we pay a high price for this. So on a scale from 1 to 10, how do you rate yourself on this one? And I would say that if you grade yourself low on this one, I have an assignment for you, and that is there's a great book by Patrick Lencioni. It's called 3 Big Signs of a Frantic Family. Read that book. If you read that book and you work through the exercises at the end of this book, I really think that you'll see a marked improvement in your marriage and your family. You can also go to thefranticfamily.com. It's where you'll find the book summary and the method and a bunch of other things. All right, the second exit from oneness is contempt, and I'll put it like this. We take an exit from oneness when we devalue one another. When couples treat one another with contempt, they're headed for serious trouble. Contempt says, I have judged you and I reject you. It can be expressed through a look. Contempt can be expressed through the rolling of your eyes. It can be expressed through a tone of voice that says, you are primarily an irritation to me. It can involve verbal put-downs or a refusal to listen or the deliberate infliction of pain. At its heart, contempt is primarily a failure to treat the other person as one who is created in the image of God. And the opposite of contempt, or to pursue oneness in this area, means I honor you. It's to honor one another. We're to honor each other. The Apostle Paul put it like this in Romans 12:10. Love one another with mutual affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. It's like make it a contest, he says. Like outdo one another in honoring each other. Now, honor has to do with seeing and expressing worth. The idea behind this word in the Bible is something like this. You see an object of great value, and you just go, wow, wow. You openly express your perception of worth and wonder. It's Adam's expression when he said, wow, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. He was attributing worth to Eve. So grade yourself on this exit. Do you express honor or are you expressing contempt in your marriage? And fully honoring would be a 10, a contempt or judging or verbal put-downs or refusal to listen, that would be on the one side. All right, let me say this. I'm not saying that you don't disagree, but even when you disagree, you do it in a way that reflects the belief that your spouse is created in the image of God and is loved by God. Do you ever walk in the door at the end of the day and just take a look at your spouse and just shake your head and go, wow? You have to do the wow thing. You can't just shake your head or else it doesn't work. All right, the third exit from oneness is in Genesis 2:24. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. And the third exit is a failure to leave. We take an exit from oneness when we fail to leave. The Bible says that before the husband and the wife can cling to each other, can become one, there is first a kind of leaving that must happen. If you're going to live in a new place, you have to leave the old place. If you never leave your old place, you can never get to a new place. This is a profound truth, I know. But if you are going to come to a new place, you must leave the old place. You can't arrive without leaving. And leaving here is not just about physically leaving. It's talking about the fact that it's not just that you're going to like get out of one house and go into another house. These words refer to a willingness to abandon other involvements or a willingness to abandon other commitments or other preoccupations for the sake of oneness. And sometimes this will involve leaving a family, and that can be very difficult. Especially I find in counseling with couples, it can be difficult for people who have grown up in close Christian families, especially if there's been a high emphasis on obedience and so on, to leave that can be very difficult because it almost feels like a betrayal of loyalty. But the fact is, you cannot establish oneness where this is now your primary bond in life unless you leave. And leaving provides a set of issues. You may be leaving a family that you have a wonderful relationship with and you don't want to change that relationship. You may have had a lot of negativity and pain in your family, and those things must be left. Leaving for you may mean that you need to leave work. Before getting married, you were married to your job, and now you need to leave all that stuff that you used to be preoccupied with when you got home so that you're actually really home. Leaving may involve leaving anger. It could involve leaving inappropriate relationships or inappropriate behavioral patterns or inappropriate sexual practices. Leaving can sometimes be very difficult. Sometimes you'll need help in leaving. Maybe you'll need help from a professional counselor or from a support group or from a trusted friend. Sometimes leaving involves letting go of an idealized fantasy of what the perfect spouse looks like and just living in reality. And so the question on this one is, how am I doing at leaving? Am I really willing to abandon everything that will keep me from God-honoring oneness in this relationship? Am I willing to abandon what ought to be abandoned? So how are you doing on this one? All right, another exit from oneness is in Genesis 3:17. And at this point in the story in Genesis, the fall has occurred. Adam and Eve have eaten the forbidden fruit. They've defied God. They've decided that they want to be like God. And so now they're separated from him, and there's this section where God pronounces the curse. He pronounces the result of sin and fallenness on, first of all, the evil one, and then on the woman and the man. And these results, this curse, also affect our capacity for oneness. The curse involves exits from oneness. And one of them is spelled out in Genesis 3:17. To Adam, he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food." And so the fourth exit of oneness is work. We take an exit from oneness in how we manage work. And I mean work here in the widest sense. It can involve the fact that your job can be a barrier to oneness. It can very often involve simply the work that's required to have a marriage and to set up a household and just live in our society. Simply the work that it takes to run a home, making beds and doing dishes and washing clothes. Now, work is not a result of the curse. We need to be clear about that. Work is part of the way that we were created. Before the fall, God created human beings, and he said, now you are to have dominion over the earth, and you are to work in the garden, and so on. So work is not the curse. The curse is that work, which was once a joy with no frustration attached to it, now involves pain. It now involves frustration. We're now somehow unable to work with ease as God was able to work with ease. So now we eat bread by the sweat of our brows. And part of what happens because of the curse is we desire to eat bread. That would be gross. We desire to eat bread by the sweat of someone else's brow. Like, we want someone else to work for us. And so slavery and injustice and all these kinds of things arise as a result of this part of the curse. And it affects us in marriage as well. You know, Kathy and I will often have conversations around the question, so what did you do today? And if Kathy were to ask me that question, I may say something like, it was a really, really hard day. I mean, it was just work, 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 you know, no breaks, unrelenting pressure from the time that I got there until the time that I left. And I'll just have this list of things that I did, all these meetings that I attended, all these tasks that I did without a moment's rest. And the subtext is, of course, my day was harder than your day, so you need to take care of me. I have the right to relax because I had the hardest day. Now, when I do this kind of thing with Kathy, she'll often probe a little bit. She might ask a question like, who did you have lunch with? Now, this is code talk, friends. This is, if you've been married long enough, you understand. This is code for, didn't you get to go to a nice restaurant and actually, you know, sit down and have adult conversation where they fixed the food for you and they did the dishes afterwards, while I had to fix food for my two little children, cut it up into little pieces for them, and then clean it off the plates and clean it off their faces and clean it off the table and clean it off the floor. And you have the audacity to tell me your day was harder than mine. And all this in the simple phrase, who did you have lunch with? And you know how these conversations work, don't you? At one level, you're saying one thing, but underneath it, it's like you're driving home points, and your spouse knows it. And your spouse does the same thing back to you. And so really what's happening is you're having two conversations at once. One of them is the words that get spoken. The other one is, my day was harder than your day. And let me just say this. Probably trying to convince your spouse that your day was harder and that you should be taken care of is not going to get you very far. There's this fear in marriage that somehow I'm being taken advantage of. That the other person is getting the better end of the deal, and I have to keep score so that the other person doesn't end up on easy street while I'm doing all the work. The fear is that you'll be eating solely by the sweat of your own brow. And this just gets conditioned into us. One of the things that just inspires me is to watch couples where, when you see them together, they've been involved in serving each other for so long that they just do it reflexively. You see them helping each other without ever being asked. They've just reached this point in their relationship where they're not thinking, look how well I'm doing at serving my spouse. They're not thinking those thoughts anymore because they've actually discovered that it's really a better way to live. Serving one another really enables love. It enables community. You know, one of the things that happens is as we reach increasing levels of spiritual maturity, sometimes we're marked not just by the things that we think, but by the thoughts that no longer occur to us anymore. And one of the thoughts that enters into your mind less and less and less is, wow, look at me. Look at what I'm doing to serve my spouse. All right, so work and arguments over who ought to be doing what is an exit from oneness. And the only way to overcome this is through serving, through making a conscious decision that you're not going to keep score anymore. I'm not going to keep score about who's doing the most work in this relationship. And maybe you need to observe how often you serve your spouse instead of keeping score about who's working harder. Maybe the next time you need help on something, as you talk about it, simply focus on the tasks that needs to get accomplished and that you would find it helpful for your spouse to pitch in. as opposed to the approach that we so often take, which is, don't you think it's time that you did your fair share around here? Or it could come out like this: would you mind taking some time away from watching sports to help your fatherless child with his homework? This is not a good way of putting it. And it's usually not quite that blatant, but the appeal for this other person to do something is based kind of on the assumption that they ought to be doing it and that it's just not fair. Generally trying to imply that the other person is not doing their fair share is not going to move them in the direction of a servant-based community. All right, so how do you grade yourself on this one? All right, another exit from oneness comes from Genesis 3:16. The curse is being pronounced to the woman. In the first half of verse 16, it talks about the pain in childbearing. And then it says, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. And when I grew up, I had the idea that this is just the way that it was supposed to be. And it wasn't until that I was an adult that I realized that this is actually part of the curse. God is saying something has been destroyed by the fall. And so the exit from oneness here is a power struggle. We take an exit from oneness when we struggle for power. The fall destroyed community. What community was about was husband and wife submitting to one another, the kind of submission that's characterized by the Father and the Son and the Spirit, this eternal dance of seeking to delight and serve and submit and so on in this perfect community. And when community breaks down, power takes over. And so when community breaks down, we have struggles over who's going to be in control, who's going to be number one, who's going to be the boss. This works very often in marriages is a wife will desire greater intimacy, greater connectedness, and so on. You know, I would say probably the number one complaint, at least in counseling that I've done and things that I've read about this, the number one complaint of most wives would be, I just want him to talk to me more. I just want to have more communication. And so one of the effects of the fall is that marriage, which was about community, as God experiences community, is now about a struggle for power. And if husbands and wives are serious about entering into community, we must give up the struggle. Give up the struggle for power. Give up the struggle to have the upper hand. This doesn't mean that you're a doormat. It doesn't mean that you stuff conflict. It means our marriage is going to try to move in the direction of submitting to one another and serving one another, not about a power struggle. All right, so how are you doing at this one? All right, another exit from oneness is a loss of respect. We take an exit from oneness when we lose respect for one another. Look at Genesis 2:23. And I want to contrast two statements the man makes in Genesis, one before the fall and one after the fall, that kind of communicate his attitude toward the woman. In Genesis 2:23, God brings the woman to the man. The man says, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she is taken out of man. And these words are actually kind of a poem. This is like poetry. The man uses poetry to express his sense of value and wonder because he's now looking for the first time on this creature who, like himself, is created in the image of God. And so when he looks at women, the woman, he sees this being of like unspeakable glory because he sees this being made in God's own image. He's just awestruck. Just this poetry just flows from his lips. There's this deep sense of wonder and awe and value. All right, then the fall occurs, and after the fall, the man and the woman, they hide, and God comes to the man. God says, chapter 3, verse 11, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? Like, how did this come about? What's going on? The man responds. Now, remember, this is the man who said just a few verses earlier, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman, for she is taken out of man. And now he says, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it. He blames the woman. God says, who told you? Who led you astray? The man says, well, it was this woman. But not just it's this woman, it's the woman you put here. Like the man says, like, remember this, God, the woman was not my idea. This was your idea. I didn't decide to create her. It's your deal. The woman you gave me, she's the one that led me into this. The opposite of respect or wonder or valuing is an attitude marked by blame. You see, there's kind of a reversal going on in Adam, pre-fall and post-fall. And we see this sometimes in couples before the marriage and after the marriage. There's a psychologist named Aaron Beck, and he works a lot with couples, and he's written on a lot of his work with couples. and he sometimes calls this the great reversal. He says that in the early days of love, you tend to see the best and you believe the best and you minimize the negatives. And then somewhere along the line, there's this kind of reversal where now you're minimizing the positives and you're magnifying the faults. He says that it's characterized by what he writes is a tendency to make moral judgments based on one isolated behavior. And we don't do this with other people in our lives. We do this with our marriages, though. The tendency to make global moral judgments based on one isolated behavior, like labeling a person basically lazy because he occasionally leaves the cabinet door open. In fact, this is what Beck writes. Occasionally leaving cabinet doors open is a sign of a psychologically open and healthy person with nothing to hide. That's what he wrote. You know, let me just mention another exit that happens under this heading, loss of respect. It has to do with defensiveness, and I know probably none of you deal with this. Actually, just see a show of hands on this. How many of you would say that you deal with defensiveness? Would you raise your hand? Okay. So if you didn't raise your hand, I just want you to know that you're probably the person that is dealing with defensiveness. When there's a problem, when there's a difficulty, when someone criticizes you, you immediately tend to explain why it is that you must be right and the other person must be wrong. And so let me ask you a question. When your spouse brings up a problem, is your first response to listen? Is your first response to be open-minded and reflect on the truth that's being said? Or is your reflexive response to look for a counterattack? When you're in an argument with your spouse and that person is talking, are you really listening, or are you just using that period of time to kind of stock ammo so that when it's your turn to talk, you can let them have it? We need to evaluate ourselves on this. Is there a lack of respect? Or do you do well at valuing one another? You know, the number one form respect generally takes in a marriage is listening or attending to the other person, noticing what they say, noticing how they feel, assigning weight to their thoughts and their ideas. And as you're assessing your oneness in this area, it might be worth asking your spouse the question, how respected do you feel by me? It's a great question. How respected do you feel by me? All right, the final exit to oneness I want to mention real quick is withdrawal. We take an exit from oneness when we withdraw. And this is interesting to me. A psychologist named John Gottman, he says, fighting and anger in and of themselves are not predictors of unhealthy marriages. They're not. They take place in distressed and troubled marriages. They take place in healthy and flourishing marriages. So it's not fighting and anger. It's actually choosing to withdraw. Most marriages end with a whimper, not a bang. People just check out. Over time, they allow themselves to drift out of intimacy. They get their emotional needs met somewhere else. They grow increasingly detached from one another. They sometimes use withdrawal as a form of punishment. If you don't give me what I want, if you can't be the way that I want you to be, then I'll withdraw my affection and I'll withdraw my presence from you. And the counterpart here, the opposite, or the way to pursue oneness, is a spirit of connectedness. And so here's the deal. The real basis of romance and passion and all those things that makes a marriage such a wonderful and marvelous gift, they consist of these little ordinary moments that are just repeated over and over and over again in a marriage. You're sitting at a breakfast table, the two of you, and you just pause and you lock eyes for a moment and you connect. You go to bed at night, and before you go to sleep, with a touch or a word, you just communicate the affection of your heart. It's just an ordinary busy day, and you just take a moment to make a phone call just to say, I love you. And you add up 1,000 moments like that, 1,000,000 moments like that, where that choice is either made or not made, and you either have oneness or you have marriages that are exiting from oneness. Every day, there are these moments when you can turn toward each other or you can turn away from each other. And the couples who turn toward each other and turn toward each other often, every day, they become connected. They become one. You know, it's not a heroic thing. It's just a daily thing. And if tender-hearted men and women could allow quality time to replace hurry and honor to replace contempt and servanthood to replace keeping score and healthy communication and conflict resolution to replace the power struggle, in valuing one another to replace the lack of respect, and openness to replace hardness and defensiveness, and connectedness to replace withdrawal and isolation and disengagement. I really believe that this could be a place where marriages flourish. It could be. It happens. All right, so let me pray for us and our marriages as we seek to pursue these. God, I pray for the marriages here at this church. God, I pray that as we go throughout our day today and as we go throughout our week, that we would reflect on these truths from your word, that we would actually ask these difficult questions of one another, and that we would have healthy conversation about how we can improve and pursue deeper levels of oneness in our marriages. God, I pray that you'd give us your eyes to see, give us your heart, so that we don't get defensive and so that we don't close down or withdraw, but that we actually lean into our marriage and our spouse and really pursue these principles that you're calling us to. And God, I pray that as a result that we would see a marked improvement in our marriages and as a result in our families. And you would draw us toward one another, that you would help us to love each other more, that we would learn to outdo one another in showing honor and respect in our marriages. And I pray that ultimately you'd be glorified through it all. And I ask it in Jesus' name, amen. And now, so what I'd like you to do now is grab that bulletin and tear off that next step card. And you know, the reason why we put those next steps on that card is so that you actually make a decision that you're going to do something, that you're going to take action from here. Because if I just teach and you think, wow, inspirational message, I'm going to talk about how inspirational it was and all of the good ideas, but you actually don't do anything, it's not really worth our time. So take the time now as the band plays and sit down and say, all right, I'm going to do this. I'm hurried and I'm frantic, and so I'm going to read this book, Frantic Family by Patrick Lencioni. Or I'll serve my spouse in a tangible way this week. Or I'm going to ask the question, how am I doing at knowing and doing and feeling oneness? I'll honor my spouse in word and deed this week. I'll abandon that which is keeping me from oneness in my marriage, whatever that happens to be. I'll stop keeping score about who works harder in the relationship. I'll give up the struggle for power and I'll serve my spouse. I'll ask myself, my spouse, this question. How respected do you feel by me? And that's going to be a tough question because the response may mean that you actually have to change something about yourself. I'll listen more than I speak this week. I'll guard against withdrawing when I'm angry or frustrated. So maybe just pray about it now and ask God how you should work on your marriage and then make a commitment that you're going to do that this week. And also, if you have any prayer requests, let us know on there. We pray over those every week. So just take this time and fill that out and then put it in the offering basket when it goes by a little bit later. All right?